It's never fair to ask a speaker to speak after people have eaten. One of the things I beg the registrar at Westminster Theological Seminary not to do is to give me the class that is right after lunch. It's not so I'm concerned about the students falling asleep. They actually do pretty well. It's so that I don't fall asleep. But anyway, you've hopefully had just a brief bit of high-quality carbohydrates, just enough to last us through this last session. I would like to invite you, please, to turn to a very familiar portion of Scripture, no doubt to you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many, many studies have been done in the last decade or so evidencing the increasing marginalization of the church, not only here in the West, though with rapid advance or demise, I suppose I should put it that way, we are witnessing the increasing eclipsing of the church. And some of those studies have included an examination of children growing up in churches, evangelical churches, reformed churches, and determining once they leave home that they will have nothing to do with the local visible church. And it is happening in astounding numbers. Of course, in association with that research done by both Christian and non-Christian analysts, we are finding that there are myriads of opinions as to why that is the case. Why are people leaving the church? Why is the church increasingly marginalized? And I am not here to solve that dilemma tonight per se. However, I do often wonder when we get to a text like what we're looking at tonight in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have so treated this text as has the world treated this text as some sort of ode to love, where we appreciate the sweetness and the tenderness of this text and miss the Christ-centered obligation and privilege that the people of God have to exercise a love that is like no other. And I would suggest to you in part why our children are leaving the church is that they do not witness their own parents as well as other members of the church loving one another as we ought. And one of the ways in which we find the expression of Christ's love for us in most vivid portrayal in the New Testament is in the language of the Scriptures concerning what the visible church is to look like. And love is at the core of that. I would love to spend the rest of the evening just doing a survey through both Old and New Testaments about the role of love amongst the people of God, the covenant people of God, and how that is to be fleshed out visibly. But we can do no better in this concern for the compassion of Christ and resting in His love than to understand the Christ-centered privilege that we have as the people of God to love one another in a way that ought to cause your neighbor's jaws to drop. How can it be that you love one another in such fashion? What would it look like if the Reformed Church in this country decided that we would love one another with the rigor by which we take our concern for the solas, with the rigor with which we take the so-called 5 points of Calvinism? How committed are we to loving one another as God in Christ has loved us? And for our time tonight, I want us to look at this familiar text in a way that I think frees us from reducing it to mere sweet contemplative prose, in a way that causes us to recognize the ruling power of love. A love that we find here in Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians is a love that kills selfishness. A love that not only looks away from self, but does not even consider self. This is a love that is a better way, as Paul puts it. It is a way, as I like to put it, of life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. The ethical core of the gospel, then, this love for others, of the privilege that we have to exercise the love that we have received, a love that's been initiated by God, that, as John will say, we love because He first loved us, a love that has been secured for us in the cross and empty tomb of Christ Jesus. A love, as we saw in the last hour, that is grounded in eternity past. A love that is not aspirational or merely emotional, but is actionable. The love of God redeems, it saves, it adores, it transforms sinners. So as we come then to this text tonight, I encourage you to read with a mind's eye to the way in which Paul, in the flow of 1 Corinthians, is building to this culminating argument about the gospel itself concerning Christ Jesus and His life, death, and resurrection. The love of which he speaks here is the love not less than the love of Christ Jesus Himself. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 8a. If I speak in the tongues of man and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As I mentioned at the beginning of the last hour, we are tonight considering this great compassion of God and us being called to rest in His love. But when I urge us to rest in the love of God, this is not a passive rest, but it is a recognition of the scope and magnitude and power of God's love that calls us to, in our rest, to be restless for His holiness, something we will build upon tomorrow. Paul, in the first three verses, after having in chapter 12 described the functioning of the body and the use of spiritual gifts and serving one another, makes abundantly clear that all of that is worthless apart from the love of God in Christ. Let's just look at this quickly. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It is astonishingly easy for us to get caught up with personality and personality of gravitas. Those that possess striking oratorical skills, something you probably have not seen much of on your television sets of late. captivating, mesmerizing speakers whose spellbinding oratorical skills draw us in. We are all sucked in to those that have the powers of eloquence. But Paul says, tongues of men, tongues of angels, without love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. I'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. But what he's doing is he's setting the stage for urging us not to misinterpret gospel vitality by inspirational and dynamic people in the life of the church. Because someone has strong skills of one sort or another is not evidence of gospel reality, Paul is saying. Just remind you of Moses in the Old Testament as he stood in Pharaoh's court and did all of these amazing acts, only to be replicated by the false religious leaders of the day. And yet, Paul says in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. We as well, we are so taken by those that seem to be able to do miraculous feats throughout the history of biblical revelation, throughout the history of God's people, in the pages of Scripture and beyond, we find people getting captivated by those that seem to have miraculous powers. And Paul is saying, don't get caught up in that which seems to be superhero-like, because that is not evidence of true gospel life. Might surprise us where he turns in verse 3. It's not only those who are of strong oratorical skill that mesmerize us and we ought not be persuaded by. It is not only the intellectual and the miracle worker, but then Paul says in verse 3, don't get dazzled by those who seem to give the shirt off their back. Don't be impressed by those that are the big name philanthropists. Don't be impressed by those who might even look as though they are sacrificing themselves because they can do all of that and have not love. And as they do that, they evidence that they do not possess the Christ who loved them and gave himself for them. Paul is saying to remove love from the gospel is to de-gospel the gospel. It is to deny its power, as he will tell Timothy. Over the last couple of years, I've had a few trips to China. And recently, this last summer, I was there and got stuck in China with one of the big typhoons. And it was quite an experience. And so we were trying to outrun the typhoons. And so I ended up in a train on the eastern side of China, took about a 10-hour train ride down the eastern side of China, and I got to see things. If you've not been there, and if you've not even seen pictures, even if you've seen pictures of it, it's overwhelming. The numbers of immense buildings and cities. You can't take it all in. That train ride took me from one city after another that are multi-millions of people. But there's another feature of Chinese construction that you may or may not be aware of, and there are what they describe all over China as ghost cities. And you can see these as well. These are high-rises, miles of high-rise apartments, many, many, many floors high, many square miles of them completely empty. Now, there are political reasons why those are built, but they are, off in the distance, they are so impressive. These beautiful new buildings without an ounce of life in them. We can be very easily snookered into thinking that those who have oratorical skill, those that have the profile of the great theologians of the day or preachers of the day, the superheroes of the evangelical church. And by providing that critique, let me just suggest to you, I am not saying that every one of them with a large name is necessarily unfaithful. Many of them are there by God's clear direction and His providence, so they are being used mightily. But there is an underbelly to that in which the evangelical world thinks that Christianity is about those personalities. And what I'm suggesting that Paul is driving home here is that that is a ghost version of Christianity. It is empty of life. So where does he go? Well, before we see where he goes, look back at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That particular phrase of clanging cymbal is a clear reference to the pagan deities and rituals of the day. What Paul is saying unequivocally is that we are no different than the pagans when we elevate these things apart from the love of Christ. The rhetoric is filled with the din of lovelessness. The gifts are a black hole of lovelessness. And these matters of giving and philanthropy are demonstrations of a futile lovelessness. And by the way, just so I don't get shot by your pastor, I am not saying don't give to your local church. Sacrificially. You're welcome, Steve. The test of the gospel is not skill. It is not argument. It is not brilliance. It is not even generosity. Where we see the love and compassion of Christ at work is where Paul says is a demonstration of spirit and power. So for the remaining time tonight, I just want to walk us through in verses 4 through 6 and then verses 7 and 8a, some dimensions of the gospel and its love. First of all, gospel love is potent, and then secondly, gospel love is stubborn. First of all, gospel love is potent. Let me just remind you that as you read through, let's just talk about the Pauline literature for just a minute as we see the way in which the Spirit of God works through Paul and giving us these wonderful letters of revelation to the churches, that what we see in Paul's thought is like a tidal wave of God's love manifest in the display in Christ Jesus. That God, as Paul will say in Romans 5, demonstrates, He manifests, He shows us His love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this love it comes to us who are orphans and who are aliens, who are corrupted in our sin. We are without hope. And it is that love that rescues us in the person of Christ. So Paul will argue in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. John will say, beloved, let us love one another. Because love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So what does Paul say about this Christ-accomplished love for the people of God? Let's look at some of this. How is it potent? First of all, he says love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Think just briefly with me about the life and testimony of our Savior. He endured suffering, entered into the world of humiliation. He endured temptation, as we see in Matthew 4, and then in that garden experience, as he faced his imminent death and separation from his Father. He bore insults, he bore mockings, he bore ridicule, he bore misunderstanding, manipulation, vindictiveness. Jesus faced all of those things. He endured being called Satan himself, as a matter of fact, in Matthew 12. He endured the obstinacy and dullness of his disciples. And he did so with patience. He endured the large crowds unto fatigue. He endured the disciples' self-centered, battling, vying over who would be first in the kingdom of heaven. He endured Peter's denial. He endured being spat upon. He endured being blasphemed and taunted on the cross. And what do we see in this Jesus but in steadfast patience and kindness? Part of what the gospel is calling us to is a total recalibration of what it means to love one another. You're in a conflict in your family or in your church. I don't think I've ever been involved in a conflict or in my family or in the church that did not involve one or both parties saying, either directly or indirectly, but I've got my rights. Jesus said, I've come to do the will of my Father. And that is what He has blessed us to do with one another. Paul will say at the end of Ephesians, let us be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Love is patient, it is kind. Then he says in 4b, love does not envy or boast. Think about the pages of Scripture with me briefly, about the way in which Cain allowed envy to overwhelm him concerning Abel and his sacrifice. The way Jacob allowed envy to overwhelm him concerning Esau. The way Joseph's brothers allowed envy to overwhelm them and overtake them concerning the special treatment that he enjoyed from his father. Paul will say earlier in this letter to this church in Corinth, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? He rebukes them. You see, to envy is the natural inclination of the fallen heart. It is not the way of the cross. It is not the way of Christ Jesus. When do you see in the life of Jesus Him looking at others and wishing for their lives rather than His? When do you see Jesus vying for His own name? I'm a big basketball fan. Went to the University of North Carolina. No love in the room. I mean, come on. There's got to be a Tar Heel in here somewhere. I see there's a definite no in that row right there. I see that. Well, I'm a big North Carolina fan, and when Michael Jordan played at North Carolina, I was a student there with him, and those were really fun days. And then when Michael went on to the NBA, a group of buddies and I made a road trip up to Chicago, went and watched the Bulls play, watched Michael Jordan play. It was a lot of fun. But there was a player who played just a short time with Michael Jordan by the name of Stacey King. Some of you will remember the name Stacey King. And Stacy played his rookie year with the Chicago Bulls. And on one particular night, he scored 1 point, and Michael Jordan scored 69 points. Stacey King was interviewed after the game, and he said, and I quote, "We, Michael and I, combined to score 70 points tonight." Surely tongue in cheek, but I would suggest to you, how often is it that we are so desperate for our name to be noticed that we will allow the deception of self-interest to capture our hearts and to defame the name of Christ rather than seeking His glory and the good of our brothers and sisters? Are you willing not to be noticed for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ? One of the things that I have seen within our own denomination, and I'm a PCA minister myself, is numbers of churches that have battled over people, and this is not something just peculiar to the PCA, but I can blame my own church this way, where people are longing to be in positions of office so that they can bear a particular title. What is ironic about that is that many people long to bear the title deacon, not realizing that that word actually means servant. The race of the Christian life is not to the top, it is to the bottom. We do not see Jesus seeking His own glory. As a matter of fact, in John 8, He says, "I do not seek my own glory. I do not," John 5, "receive honor from men." You see, Christ's love puts us in our place. It's an interesting place. On one hand, from a human vantage point, you are at the bottom of the totem pole. And yet you are the ones who we saw in Ephesians 1 are characterized by those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, and you have been exalted into the heavenly places with Him. There's no greater glory than union with Christ. And that glory is fleshed out on this side of heaven by seeking to be at the bottom for the honor of Jesus. Love does not envy or boast. Most of you will know the name William Carey, who was the great linguist. He translated the Bible into over 30 different Indian dialects. You may remember that he was by trade a shoe repairman. And when he left his trade to go to India, he found himself in his work as a translator in a very, very intensely rigorous caste system. One particular evening, Mr. Carey found himself at a dinner party in the presence of a man in high standing. And in the Indian caste system, a shoe repairman was very much at the bottom of the totem pole. Well, this man of high social standing who didn't know anything about Carey's linguistic work said to Carey, "I understand that you were a shoemaker." And Carey said, "No, sir, I was only a shoe repairman." He was willing to be honest about his trade with no concern for his reputation in the context in which he would have had opportunity to say, "Do you know that I have translated the Bible into 30 different Indian dialects? How many languages do you speak, sir?" Love does not envy or boast. End of verse 4. It is not arrogant. Verse 5, or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Some of you may have toothpaste tube wars in your home. There are those that, of course, squeeze from the top, and there are those who roll it up from the bottom. But I don't care what your particular mode of using a toothpaste tube is. You can fight all you want and you will never get all the toothpaste out. Left to your and my own devices, our self-centeredness is such that we can squeeze it all we want, we can roll it up, we can push it, we can jump on it, we will not be able to squelch it. Only the love of Jesus Christ can do that. He is the one that frees us from the tyranny of ourselves. We cannot squeeze it out of ourselves. And the potency of love, as we see here in these verses, in verse 4c, it's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. The potency of love is seen in its humility, in its Christ-honoring humility. Do you realize the privilege that we have been given by Jesus to be identified with Him? And so that there is no greater honor than there is in all of history than to be identified with Christ Jesus, even if it means the greatest of mockery on this side of glory. The potency of love is seen in its humility. It does not ever insist upon its own way. Jesus in Gethsemane, as He prays with great droplets of blood coming forth from His brow, in His anguish He says, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." His love for His Father and His dedication to pleasing His Father was all-consuming. And it is that loving compassion and commitment to the Father that Jesus, by virtue of His life, death, and resurrection, calls and equips us unto. What would our church look like if everyone was on a race to the end of the line? What would our church look like if everyone loved in such a way that no one would insist upon his or her own way? Verse 5b, it is not irritable or resentful. Now we've moved from preaching to meddling, as they say in the South. As I mentioned, I have 3 sons and 3 daughters. One of my sons is, I don't know where he puts the food, but he is a ravenous eater. Always has been, and once he got into his teens and 20s, had to take 9 mortgages out of my house just to feed him. Well, I remember one morning I went down to the cupboard and I was hungry that morning for breakfast, and I thought, you know, I really want a special treat today. I'm going to open the cupboard up and see if my wife just might have bought cherry Pop-Tarts. And I opened up the cupboard and to my delight, there was a box of cherry Pop-Tarts right there before my eyes. And like a child at Christmas, my heart leapt within. And I reached up and grabbed the box, and it was empty. Love is not irritable or resentful. Did not apply. It got worse. Later that morning, when the boys were up, I made mention of the empty Pop-Tart box, tried to be nice about it. My son, who was the ravenous eater, laughed. "Oh, Dad, that was me." And I said, "Well, Darren, why did you leave the empty Pop-Tart box on the shelf?" He said, "Oh, I love it when I know somebody's going to go in there and think there's a Pop-Tart, Dad." "Was that you, Dad?" I moved from thoughts of irritability to thoughts of murder. How easily our hearts idols provide a logical defense for for our self-centered outbursts, the demands for our rights, the clinging to the lusts of the flesh. We grumble. We complain. Jesus was asked to leave the hallowed halls of heaven and to take on human flesh, to endure the humiliation of scorn and ridicule, to be mocked and spat upon. And he said yes to his Father. He was asked to endure 40 days of hunger and thirst by his very arch enemy. He said yes to his Father. He was asked to endure the forsaking of his Father. And he said yes, because he loves you and he loves me, and he has called us in the efficacy of that love towards us to resist by his Spirit's power the temptation to irritability and resentment. Love is not irritable or resentful because Jesus Christ lives as our risen Savior, interceding for us. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Think about Jesus' life. It was a sad life. It was a deeply sad life. It was overwhelmingly sad. He was misjudged. He was misread. He was misinterpreted. He was hated. He was pursued. He was betrayed. He was defied. And yet we find him in a text like Luke chapter 10. After he has deployed the 72 to go out and preach the gospel and to heal the sick, and to do acts of amazing feats that the Spirit of God, by the sending of Christ, allows these disciples to do. And they come back. I just want you to imagine these 72. I mean, they're giving each other fist bumps. Chest bumps. Did you see what I did? You think that was cool? Let me tell you what happened in this little town. You should have seen those people. You should have seen that demon running for his life. What does Jesus say to these disciples? Don't rejoice in those things that you did. But instead, he says, rejoice in this, that your names are in the book of life. Rejoice that you are the object of my affection, and that I, as I am setting my face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to die for that self-centeredness that you just did in my name. I am going to give my life for your sin. Rejoice that you are counted among the number whom the Father has said from before the foundation of the world, I love you. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It does not find pleasure in the things in which God does not find pleasure. It defines and entirely shapes its view of the world and reality by God and His Word. Jesus rejoiced in what pleased His Father. The weighty love to which we then, as the people of God, are called, do not miss what Paul is saying here, that we are called to love in the way in which we have been loved. This is a love that has been attained, realized, and secured for us in Christ Jesus. We do not, as we will see on Sunday morning, have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but he sympathizes with us in that he has been tempted in every way like we, and yet without sin. This Jesus has given his life for us as our atoning sacrifice. What Paul is saying is, if Jesus had possessed only the gift of eloquence and sought his own way and had not love, Jesus is nothing. If Jesus had possessed the power to heal, but had not love. If he was a self-serving miracle worker, he is nothing. If Jesus had given the supreme sacrifice of his life and had not love, he is nothing. But, because of his love for his people, his love for his Father, Jesus is everything, and he loves his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And he loves us permanently, perfectly, and personally. The love of God in Christ is potent. And it is this love that as the church yields its heart and its life to the authority of Jesus Christ as the resurrected King, that we are called to love one another even as we have been loved. This is not an option among a smorgasbord of others that lies before us. It is our obligation and our privilege as the loved people of God. We need to close. Let me just finish up in verses 7 and 8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As it were, in verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul describes love in its potency. Here he describes love in its stubbornness. It is stubbornly effective. It bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Love is not easy. This love, on our own terms, is impossible. But I love the words of Jesus in the upper room as he's expressing love to his disciples by the washing of their feet. John, his beloved disciple, writes this of Jesus, that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Think about that. Jesus loves you and me to the end. And in that love to the end, he calls us to love one another to the end, because those whom he loves, we are called to love. How would it be right? How would it even be possible for us to say, Jesus, I'm okay if you love her, but not so much. The love of Jesus is not easy, but it loves to the end. Love finishes. Love goes the distance. And even as God's love perseveres, he enables us by his outpoured Spirit to enjoy the vitality of Christ's love here, now, today, because his love compels our love. Anything else is just a ghost form of the gospel. It is just a shell. Why would we as the people of God seek to dehydrate the church from the living water by failing to love one another as God in Christ has loved us? Those of you who have traveled around the world, you know that in many cultures, when you enter someone's home, it is obligatory that you remove your shoes. You don't walk into that house and say, I know that may be what you do in your culture, in your house, but you know what? You'll do things my way while I'm here. The gospel calls us to remove our shoes. It leaves our rights and our opinions at the door. Love for Christ and his church submits to the great host, the one with whom we will share that final banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, as we close tonight, I urge you to remember the love with which you have been loved, to rest in that love, to remember that you are loved, the love that has conquered your sin, that is fully able to deal with the conflicts that are in your life tonight. The love of Christ does not cling to self, but only to Him. It is a gospel love that is for real. So tonight we speak of resting in the love of God in Christ. Tomorrow we will speak of being restless here and now for the holiness of Christ, so that we will then on Sunday morning consider what it means to rely upon Christ as our great companion for the rest of our days. The compassion, the calling, and the holy companionship of God with God the Son with His brothers and sisters. Let's close in prayer. We tonight, Father, are reminded that this language of love is seemingly well beyond what we are able to do. We fall so short of this love. But is it not the character of your love to say, yes, you fall short of this love, but my love perseveres with you, my children? So even as my love perseveres with you, will you repent of your sin? Repent of your lovelessness? Rest in the love of Jesus by loving your brothers and sisters even as I love them. So forgive us for our lovelessness. Oh God, make your church shine again and warm up again with the love and radiance of Christ Jesus as we witness this seemingly relentless onslaught against the church, where we find ourselves at times cowering and fearful that maybe the church is not going to make it. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus, our elder brother, the one who is the head of the church, said not even the gates of hell will prevail against her. So, oh God, give us faith again. Ignite our hearts to love one another as we have first been loved. Where there is apathy, O God, bring us to repentance. Where there is a compromise of our hearts, justification with our own lives, thinking of ourselves as exceptions to the rule of love, bring us to holy repentance. I pray that even in this church and in this community that there would be a revival, and that the people in this community would look at this church and say, oh, how they love one another. We pray these things through your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. Amen.